Well, it's really good to see you here this morning. I trust you will be blessed by our time together and be challenged by God's word as we speak. This morning, if you're a regular here, you know we finished our series of Philippians. So we've got a few one-offs before a new series in January. And mine's a little bit different. No PowerPoint. I'm afraid I haven't got 3 points, but I'm going to ask you to do some work. You're going to have to work this morning, I'm afraid. So I'm going to actually ask you to keep flicking through the Bible. So if you're very quick on your phone, that's fine, a bit of practice there. But if you haven't got a church Bible and would like to follow in a church Bible, put your hand up and you can get a church Bible if you haven't got one already, because they're going to speed things up slightly by giving you a page number to turn to for some of the key passages that I'm going to read out so you can follow as I read. Let's just pray before we ask God to speak through his word. We need his spirit. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a powerful word. But we pray that your Holy Spirit will bring it to life. That your Holy Spirit will be present, speaking into our hearts, into our minds, into our lives. We depend totally on you, Lord. Be pleased to speak. And in your mercy, give us listening ears and obedient hearts. Amen. I wonder if you're anything like me, that sometimes when you're reading through the Gospels, it's quite quick to judge the disciples, isn't it? Time and time again, they seem to be, well, perhaps it's a bit rude, a bit thick, but you know, they're a bit slow on the uptake, a bit slow to understand. They lack insight or they lack faith. Even more so when they start arguing, don't they? They argue about who is the greatest. Or when they go up and say, can I sit on your right hand and my brother on your left-hand side when we're in glory? But when you think about it, I wonder if you or I would be much better. They didn't have the New Testament scriptures. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. Some things were hidden from them for that time. But whenever I've read this account in Mark and in other parallel passages in the Gospels, I've always found it difficult to judge the disciples on this occasion. Let's be honest. In that boat, there were hardened fishermen. That was their job, to go out in all weathers. If they were terrified and scared for their lives, wouldn't you and I be? And I've always scratched my head how in the midst of that, in what must have been a relatively small boat, Jesus could be asleep on a cushion in the back. But I'll leave that for another time. But of course, we can always focus in on the fact that Jesus, in his love and his care and his mercy on the disciples, totally calmed the storm before he dealt with them. He dealt with their fears and he calmed the storm. And of course, it's instantaneous. The wind stops, the waves die down. Peace reigns on that lake. Jesus has power over nature. But surely there's more in this passage that we can learn. So my introductory question is this. In the light of that, why does Jesus condemn what seems to us a perfectly natural reaction to the circumstances? Why does Jesus question their faith? Before I answer that question, I'm going to ask you, on your phones or in your Bibles, if you turn back, page 886, Old Testament, Daniel chapter 3. While you're doing that, I'll remind you of the context. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, page 886, Daniel 3, verse 16 to 18. I'm going to read in a minute. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar, the great statue of gold? Everyone had to bow down to it, but they refused. Only God is to be worshipped. The threat was instant death, being thrown into the fiery furnace. Faced with that, what do they say? Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Have you ever thought about that response? They believe God has the power to save them. But could we ever accuse them, perhaps, of a slight lack of faith? It seems they're not sure that he's going to save them. But is that really lack of faith to saying, even if he doesn't save us, we're not going to bow down to that statue? No, it isn't lack of faith. Why is it not lack of faith? As far as we know from the account, it's because they had received no direct word from God that he would. They knew God had the power to save, but they also knew God was sovereign. Their lives were in God's hands. He could do as he wished. Their lives were not in Nebuchadnezzar's hands. And here we know the rest of the story. God does miraculously step in. He saves them by his almighty hand. They are thrown into that furnace that was heated so much more greatly that those that threw him in died. And yet they emerged, not only unscathed, but you couldn't even smell the smoke on them. God had the power and showed his power to save. But if you look back on the history, I don't know, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, how many Christians have been martyred for their faith? And God did not step in. So let's go back to Mark chapter 4. What is different here? Why does Jesus criticize them for their lack of faith? It's because they'd received a word that they would not perish, but they overlooked it. Perhaps in that storm, they forgot it. And the chances are, when we first read this passage, we overlooked it as well. Just 8 words. If you've got a Bible where the words of Jesus stand out in red, then it really does stand out. What does Jesus say in verse 35? Let us go over to the other side. That is what makes all the difference. That is what faith is. Taking God at his word. Sometimes it's at the expense of our feelings. Often, it's in spite of our circumstances. And to drive this picture home, I'm going to look at 2 more examples from the Bible that we know well. They're similar in one sense, but very different in another. If you have a church Bible, it's page 1025. If you're somewhere else, it's Luke 1, Luke chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, I'm about to read. We know the story. Phil's mentioned it this morning. Zechariah and Elizabeth, in their old age, were going to have a miracle baby, John the Baptist. This is how it was announced. The angel comes to Zechariah and tells him, verse 18 of Luke chapter 1. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well on in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." We don't know much about angels. I don't know if angels can draw themselves up to their full height. I don't know if angels can become indignant. but if they can, I imagine he was. He says, I have come from God's presence. I am delivering God's message, and you don't believe my words? Zechariah's unbelief of a direct word from God is condemned. God has spoken, but he doubts it. He looks at the circumstances. He looks at the facts, and so he doubts that God can accomplish his word. In one sense, we're going back now to my second example in the Old Testament, but we're not going to the Old Testament. If you can turn to Church Bible, page 1131, and Romans 4. A contrasting story, but similar circumstances. We know the story of Abraham and Sarah. They're old too. They're going to have a different miracle baby. But it's a different response. Romans chapter 4, verse 19. This is talking about Abraham. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That is faith. It's not believing the impossible, and then we screw up our eyes and make a real effort, and we're going to believe God can do it. No, it's not that at all. It's believing God's word. It's taking him at his word. Why? Because he is always faithful to his word, and he has the power to accomplish it. And we need to understand that to help us understand some of the most striking phrases in the New Testament. Have you ever struggled with phrases? You don't have to turn to it, otherwise we'll be doing that the whole sermon. But phrases like, Jesus says, nothing will be impossible for you. Now we know we can't just take that at face value. That would be silly. Okay, so I'm now going to climb up on the church roof and jump off and I'm going to fly away, because nothing is impossible for me. Of course, we know it doesn't mean that. What does it mean? Matthew 17:20. Because you have so little faith. That's why they couldn't cast out the demon. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. God, in his sovereign will and power, can use us, if he wishes, to move mountains. But only if he decrees it, if his spoken word is made clear. A totally unlikely scenario. But just bear with me a minute. Just imagine God has decided in 2020 there's going to be another Welsh revival. And he's going to confirm it with a sign. And the sign is he's going to move Mount Snowdon. And he's got a chosen servant, someone he's going to ascend to carry out his will. Just think about it. If we believe that God, in his awesome might and power, spoke and the whole universe came into being, the planets and the stars and the galaxies, moving a mountain is nothing to him, nothing whatsoever. If he has spoken his immutable word, he will accomplish it. Will he not bring it to pass? It's then that we believe and act in faith. We need that understanding of faith with other verses. What do we understand? We can have what we ask of him. What does that mean? Please, Lord, I don't like my old banger. Please, can I have a Mercedes? Impress the neighbours. We know it doesn't mean that. Of course not. So what does it mean? That's from 1 John 5. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. That's what we're aiming for, to be so completely aligned with God's will that we can be confident as we approach God. He has the power and the will to accomplish what he has said. That is what faith is, believing God's word, taking him at his word. But I want to bring this up to date right here and now for you and me in December 2019. What does it mean for us? What does that mean for my daily walk? I don't know. It doesn't really, well, unless I've missed something, I haven't heard of that many nonagenarians and centenarians giving birth recently. I haven't heard of many cases of people thrown into a fiery furnace and walking through unscathed. I haven't heard of many instances of a vicious, violent storm being calmed instantaneously by a word. God has the power, but he chooses when to use it. And he rarely does such public, outward, extreme miracles. They're prevalent in the Bible during certain periods of time in the Old Testament, and then there are centuries of silence. They're prevalent in the time of the Gospels during Jesus' ministry to confirm his authority. There are some in the early church to confirm the apostles' authority. But now we have God's full word, the full canon of Scripture. We have God's Holy Spirit. But I want you to think again. God rarely performs these amazing, mind-blowing outward miracles. But we then tend to forget God is still very active. But those miracles are personal. They're inward. God, by his Spirit, is working just as powerfully, just as miraculously in the lives of his children, transforming us by the power of his word and by the power of his Spirit. That's even more of a miracle, isn't it? These physical miracles, they're nothing to God. He made matter. He can do what he wants. It cost him the blood of his dear son to be able to do miracles in your heart and my heart, to make our hearts of stone, hearts of flesh, ones that he can change and transform. God has given us promises about those miracles, and yet sometimes we struggle to believe them. A few weeks ago, we were ending our Philippians series, and we dealt with just two of those amazing promises. Philippians 4:13, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. I hope we've understood by what I've said so far. We don't just take that. It doesn't mean everything. We just said that 5 minutes ago. It's not everything I want to do. No, it's everything God wants me to do. If God has put me in that situation, he will give me the strength that I need for that moment. He will equip me when that moment comes. Just a few verses later, Philippians 4 verse 19, God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. God's miraculous power is at work in us. It's just less visible to outsiders. God has promised to meet our needs, not necessarily our wants or things that we think we need, but he will be there by our side giving us what we need at the moment we need it. Brothers and sisters, it's after these verses, when we've read them, when we're struggling with them, that's when we need faith. That is when faith steps in, because God has spoken. This is his infallible word. Or do we falter in the face of our emotions, in the face of circumstances? Do we know this verse in our head because we've heard it before? And then when crunch time comes, we struggle to believe it in our hearts. Do we have faith in a great God who can and will fulfill his word? He will keep his promises every time. Or do we let feelings and circumstances snuff out our faith? And then doubt creeps in, and then unbelief can take root. I know I've said it, and perhaps you have too. How many times, when people have talked to you of God's promise, our response is, yes, but. Yes, but. What is the opposite of faith? Unbelief. Doubt. And what does God's word say about that? Just one more time, please. Turn to page 1203, Hebrews 3. Verses 15 to 19. This is about the people of Israel being released from the slavery in Egypt, and they're going to the promised land. There's a clue in the title, the promised land. And what was their response? Hebrews 3, 15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. It was the promised land. God had promised it to them. But they doubted. They didn't believe God's word. Their circumstances, traipsing through the desert. The huge and mighty warriors of all the people in the land of Canaan, they looked at them and not at a great God. That snuffed out their faith. They did not believe God's word. They did not enter that rest. They never got to the promised land. That is the challenge of faith. If we say we believe God is almighty and powerful, if we say that we know that God is faithful and always keeps his promises, how can we waver and doubt? Why is it so hard to believe his word? Why do we come out with a yes, but so easily? Yes, but you don't know what I'm feeling. Yes, but you don't understand how hard the situation is. No, I don't, but God does. And God's promises still stand. He's promised to equip you for that moment. He's promised to strengthen you in your time of need. He's promised to supply your needs, to give you that peace and that strength that you need in that situation when you comes. So do you believe? Will you believe? Do you have that faith in a great God who will keep his word? Let's be honest with ourselves. At times we will all struggle with our faith, won't we? At times we know these verses in theory because we've read them before. But then we need God's help, don't we? To fight our fear, to fight our worry, to fight our doubts. When feelings or circumstances just overwhelm us, we have to cling on to the fact that our God is a great God. We're not depending on ourselves. It is he who has said these promises. It is he who will keep his promises in his mighty power. Maybe we can take an example from the man that Jesus met. His son was demon-possessed. "Jesus," he cries, "if you can do anything, have pity on us." What is Jesus' reply? "If you can? Of course I can. Everything is possible for one who believes." I hope we know what that means now and what it doesn't mean. What is the father's response? The boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before a sovereign God, one whose word can never be broken, one who is always faithful to his word, one who will always keep his promises. And so, Lord, we pray that you will forgive us for the many times when we doubt your promises, when we listen to our fears or our feelings, and we do not trust your word. Forgive us for our unbelief. Help us to overcome it. In your grace and mercy, show us how trustworthy you are and how trustworthy your word is. And give us unwavering faith in a great God. Amen.